traveling elsewhere. There's an FC camp over in Austin, and lots of parents have gone to drop off their kids in that direction. Some out of town for other things, singing school up in Oklahoma. We have some folks who've gone up for that. But what usually happens on weekends like that is we also have people coming in. We're having our little 37th annual golf tournament thing this week, and so we get a few folks, gentlemen, who come in from other places. We're glad that you're here. We need our Bibles open to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 will be our focus for today. Just a very brief reminder for what we're doing in this class. We are studying our way a week at a time through the book of Romans. On Sundays, we read the chapter out loud and we outline it, as you'll see behind me. And usually on Wednesdays, we come back and we look at questions pertaining to the chapter. You pick up a sheet in the back, it's got the Wednesday night questions. A little bit different this week. This Wednesday night, we will be having a singing in this auditorium. We'll have about 50 or 60 of those guys, Christian men from that tournament, who will be here. And we are going to have quite a few bass lead songs and assorted other songs on Wednesday night. So here's what that does to our class today. Same format as usual, reading our way through Romans 6, outlining it behind me. Next Sunday morning, we will finish it. You can still pick up the sheets in the back as soon as class is over today. It'll still have the questions at the bottom. But if I did the date right, it's got the 9th at the top and the 16th at the bottom to remind you that that's coming up next Sunday. Let's begin by giving glory to God in prayer. If you would bow with me, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and we honor you and we worship you and we love you. Everything about what we have and who we are is because of you, and we exist for the purpose of magnifying your name. Father, we understand that in our lives there are so many things that are vying for our attention and our time. There are so many things that we're engaged in that are important, that are necessary in some respects. But God, at times, that can draw us away from our true purpose for being here. And so, Lord, we're thankful to you for providing us your day, Sunday, the Lord's Day, a day of worship where we set aside those things and we focus purely on beginning our week the right way. Father, that's what we seek to do today. If there's any sin in our lives, any distraction that keeps us from doing that, please correct us and forgive us and help for us to be infused with energy and attention as we study your word and learn how to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, brief catch-me-up review as we ordinarily do. Just some quick notations about the chapters. We do need to say a little something about the end of chapter 5, so we'll do that, and then we'll get into our reading. Here's what we've covered so far. We started in chapter 1, and don't worry about the outlining down the left. It takes too long to go through, but I do want you to note the major idea. Chapter 1, we could break it down into this. The gospel of Jesus can provide saving faith, but most of the Gentile world just doesn't want anything to do with it. That's chapter 1, and we've summed it up in three words, the world's sins. Sin is all around us. In chapter 2, he turned the attention more to those who would judge the world, the spiritual people who see the sins of the world. Even godly people, Gentiles and Jews, are guilty of sin and subject to the wrath without Christ. So while the world's full of sin, no doubt about it, even spiritual, godly, righteous people sin as well. Chapter 3, pretty well-known chapter to most of us. God is righteous. His word is righteous. We are not righteous. Not even one of us is righteous. So we all must live by faith in Jesus. So chapter 3, we've kind of summed up that opening section. Everybody sins. Everybody needs Jesus. So in chapter 4, we start looking at this idea of faith. If I am unrighteous and we all need Jesus, how can we have a relationship with Jesus? The answer is faith. Abraham was saved by faith, not by the old law, not by any other means. If we have that faith in Jesus, we will be found righteous, those sinners. We need Abraham faith, all in absolute belief, hope against hope faith. Abraham faith can save us all. Now, we spent quite a bit of time on that in class. The focus on chapter 4 is his belief, but we learned from other passages that that belief will, in fact, obey the will of God. Chapter 5 is where we finished up last week. He just wants to tell us about the good news. You have to love chapter 5. You spent 3 chapters learning about what a sinner you are. In chapter 4, there's this idea that you can actually have something that would approve you before God. That thing is faith. So chapter 5 is about what we have faith in. We have faith in Jesus. Jesus introduces grace and hope into our lives of helplessness, into our lives of sinfulness, which man has struggled with from the beginning. Jesus offers us the greatest gift. Now look with me in chapter 5 at the very end of it. This is something we were discussing the other day in chapter 5, and I'll go ahead and switch over to this slide so you can see it. On Wednesday night, we were looking at different questions related to chapter 5, and we got almost down to the bottom, and we got to this idea of what is the purpose of the old law. In chapter 5, he has not talked a lot about the old law. In fact, up to verse 20, there's been no reference in chapter 5, except for a little bit in verse 13, to the law at all. So he comes back to that in verse 20 and he says, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So let me go ahead and take a minute or two in this class to finish up something from Wednesday and ask you this question. He comes back in chapter 5 to talking about the old law, which some of them were choosing instead of Jesus. What was the purpose from the beginning? What was the purpose of the law of Moses?
One thing's wrong.
To show that we were not right. It was added because of transgressions. Where else would you go in the New Testament to see greater detail on that?
That's correct.
Galatians chapter 3. Why the law then? You ever wondered why the law then? Anybody ever thought, why the law then? In Galatians 3, it says, why the law then? Question mark. It was added because of their sinfulness. It was added to show them that they had fallen short. Look, we've talked about merit-based works quite a bit in this class. I would argue that the law of Moses was not created as a merit-based system because he knew they would never be able to keep a merit-based system. It wasn't there to say, all right, guys, take a shot at perfection and see how that goes. The law wasn't added to give them a merit-based access to him. The law was added to show that they never could. Under no circumstances could you ever be righteous. Now, Galatians 3 goes on and adds a second point to that, maybe a greater one. Galatians 3 tells us that it was added because of their transgressions, but what did it also do, the law? What did it also do? It shows you how bad you are, and then it does what? Helps you to be better, but you're still not going to be like super great.
Sacrificing.
Okay. Shapes you, but you're still just, I mean, you're giving yourself too much credit. Still not going to be good enough.
Yes.
But I'm going to go this answer, then this answer. It showed you that you needed something more, and Galatians 3 explicitly says it leads you to Jesus. It leads you to the cross. It makes you yearn for some other system by which you can be found righteous, other than merits, works, and deserving it. Galatians 3 articulates that very clearly. And of course, that's the point that he's making here in chapter 5. He comes back and he's been talking about Jesus making us righteous. Verse 19, all will be made righteous through what Jesus brought in. Verse 20, the law is not going to be the answer. It came in and it just made sins more noticeable. But here's what you need to know. The grace of Jesus is greater than all your sin. It's greater than any law you were under, any mistake that you've made, so that it can reign through righteousness, it can reign to eternal life, it can reign through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now here's a follow-up question to that. Why does any of that matter to you? You're not under the law of Moses, or you're not really talking to a lot of people who are under the law of Moses. I doubt you go to work and you say, look, you really need to obey Jesus. And they say, excuse me, but I am a Jew under the law of Moses. You don't see that very often. So why would an observation like this, like the law increases transgressions, but grace is greater than that, how would that be relevant for our teaching in our situation, Mr. Jimmy?
Accepts faith in lieu of strict compliance with the old law. Perfect.
All right, so we don't deal with people trying to follow the old law all the time, but
actually deal with it almost every week.
Says Lester Schuyler. You deal with it every week. Yeah, you know, he and I have talked about this, how it's sort of a recurring sort of comeback around thing that he's seeing a lot more of with the sort of the new generation, I guess. I would say this, whether you're dealing with people in that law or some moral law they live by, some conscience law, the law of how they were raised, you know what I would tell you? I don't care what law you think is great. Your family and the way you do things, or the way that your conscience has always told you to go. No one keeps any law without violation. You name the law, you are still going to need Jesus. And you still need grace. And so there's a sense in which, and I have a book back there that does a commentary work through Romans and uses lowercase l almost through the whole letter. So every time you see law, instead of thinking, well, that just applies to the old law, he says, apply it to any law you want. Any law you want that does not involve faithfulness to Jesus will incriminate you. And so maybe there's some application we can make from that. Purpose of the grace of God is to cover all of that. So that sort of wraps up chapter 5 for us. I'm going to be doing some reading and outlining over the next few minutes in chapter 6. But do you have any more comments or questions related to the study so far? I love Romans chapter 6. I was telling David Lancaster this week, I said, you should put it in every sermon. There should not be a sermon that does... I said, if you want to know what sandwich to order at the deli, the answer is probably somewhere in Romans chapter 6. There is not a question, a concern, an idea that doesn't somehow find its hub here. And you can kind of see how this is working. I mean, Romans 1, 2, 3, sin is a problem. Chapter 4, faith is important. Chapter 5, faith in Jesus is important. Chapter 6, here's what that looks like. Here's what it looks like. You want to see how all that comes together? I'm going to show you right here. It's a culmination chapter, and I absolutely love talking about it. So we're going to do a bit of reading, and I'll try to mix in a question or two along the way. It's only 23 verses. Shouldn't be a big challenge for us. But I'm going to begin reading verses 1 through 7. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For, verse 5, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Okay, I do feel like I want to open with a question here because of the way the section opens. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Just help me out here. Where is that question coming from? Why is that question being asked? And Paul is not asking the question for himself. He's anticipating their thinking, right? He's saying there are people there who are going to say this. Josh, what's going on here? Stumbling block if they don't understand the grace abounding over the sin. How would it become a stumbling block? Somebody's going to be listening and they're going to say, did you hear what Paul said in that sermon he was preaching the other day? I'm pretty sure he said that if we continue in sin, grace will always cover it. Why are they thinking that? Why do they want to think that? Sounds, I'm speaking from the flesh here, pardon me, fantastic. I just do whatever I want. So, okay, wait, imagine a Jew going, okay, wait. So before I had to keep all the law to the best of my ability, and you're telling me it still wasn't good enough. Now I can keep no law. That's not what the text said. It's a misrepresentation of the text. and the grace will cover me entirely. In fact, if we don't have time to really dig too deeply in this today, but here's what I think they're thinking. I think they're thinking, wait a minute. If I sin 10 times and God's grace covers it, that's some pretty incredible grace. Would you agree with that? So what if I sin 100 times and God covers it? Now his grace is super great. And if I sin 1,000 times and he covers it, and if I sin as much as I want and he still saves me, that is really promoting God's grace to the glory it deserves. What? So the more I sin, the better God looks. Oh, man. You know, that sounds like total idiocy, and yet it's pretty much all around us. It's pretty much all over the place, this idea. So chapter 6, in its basic form, is answering that argument. What's the answer to that argument? Verses 1 through 7. I just continue in sin, and grace will increase. What's the answer? Other than no. What's the explanation? Yeah, that's not who you are. Christ died to make you a totally different person, to completely separate you from sin. And to think in terms of sin in Christ is to think about totally contrary elements. So here are a couple of things to note, and you can add something if you'd like. Verses 1 through 7, we have died to sin, separated ourselves from sin. That's a decision we made in baptism, which you'll see quite a bit about here in these seven verses. We have united with Christ's death. He died, we died. He died in reference to sin, and so did we. We have been raised, not to a life that's the old life, but with new benefits. We have been raised to an entirely new life, united with Christ's resurrection. He bore the weight of sin into his death, and when he was raised, the sin was gone. But not me, not me. I took the sin to the death, and I came up, and I'm just going to keep the sin. I'm just going to keep it. And yet, God's grace is going to cover it. That would not be uniting with Jesus. Jesus didn't keep it, nor should we. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer slaves to sin, having been freed through Christ. We are no longer shackled to it. Yes, sir.
When parents are teaching their kids and they spank them when they're little, kids learn to mind their parents out of respect. But as they grow up, they learn to mind them out of love. So someone that just keeps sinning, they're not showing their master that they love them.
That's a good point.
The allegiance of obedience is because of what God has done for us and our appreciation. Yes, ma'am?
When we are buried with Christ and come up a new creature, we've been transformed. And someone that is transformed is changed. And so no longer would you want to live as you did before, but you should want to work toward holiness.
All right. Interesting wording she used. Mr. Lancaster's sermon tonight is an interesting term that he'll need to explain to you, called unchanged Christians. Very much that idea of baptism being the next thing you're supposed to do, but the process, there's not much of an alteration. Now, we know that this doesn't mean sinless living afterwards. That is the goal. That's what we hope for. That's what we're yearning for. So the grace is no doubt there. It's no doubt a part of my life going forward is I will sin and God will forgive me, but I will never, ever make an excuse for sinful behavior. And I will never expect that me continuing in sin impenitently is somehow something God is prepared to accept. That's not what this was, transformation. Mr. Don?
Wasn't but one that was perfect, but he said, told us to strive for perfection.
All right, good.
Good.
Do the best we can. So this becomes some incredibly vital commentary on chapter 3, into chapter 3 when it talks about faith in Jesus, chapter 4 where it talks about faith being reckoned as righteousness. If anybody tries to tell you, I love the book of Romans because it teaches faith only, well, you know what you should do? You should go with them to chapter 4 and just really enjoy the faith aspect of that chapter, and then take them into chapter 5 and celebrate just how great the one is in whom we get to have our great faith. And then you take them to chapter 6 and you show them that belief only is not true faith. True faith is being changed It's undergoing a death of one life and the new birth into another. All right, comments or questions, verse 7. Let's do a shorter read. Chapter 6, verses 8 and following. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Okay, let's take ourselves out of the picture for a minute. I think verse 11 is for you and me. It's a very clear message, and hopefully it's unmistakable. But to get us to see that message, he wants us to think about Jesus. So tell me about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. First of all, he died. He died. What happened after he died?
He was buried.
And after he was buried, he was raised. Would he die again? He would never die again. He died, he was buried, he was raised by the power of God. He would never die again. So he's going to now live forever. He always lives. Verse 10. So how is he using this new life? What will he do with an eternity of life? What does it say?
He will
live to God. He did that before, but he had to carry our sins unto death. He died. He was buried. He was raised. Death no longer had power over him. Death no longer had any sense of terror for him. He overcame it entirely, and now he is raised. He will never have to be subject to that death again, and he does it for God. Okay, so what am I supposed to learn from Jesus' experience? What is that supposed to teach me about my experience?
With God.
Okay, we're going to live for God. Good. Back it up and start it at the beginning. How did it start for you? We were in a life destined for death, spiritual death, and so we chose to die. We chose to die. We chose to die to sin and death. We chose to die to it, and we did. And God raised us up again. Never, Lord willing, by faith, Lord willing, by faith, never to die that way again. Never to live under the death of sinfulness and despair in eternity. We've been raised to live again, and now we live to God. We live to God. That's our process. That's how salvation happens, and that's how it is maintained. John?
No.
Anybody?
All right, let's see if we have a couple of things here that can help, and then you can add some thoughts if you'd like. Looks like I've got a few things here. Number one, we now believe that we will live past death with him. I've tried to do a better job in my own personal study, of not skipping over the word believe. Believe or faith or trust. Sometimes I think we want to kind of get to the meat and taters of what am I supposed to do? And we miss the maybe more important fundamental behind it. So verse 9, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. I just have to tell you, none of this is going to work. Chapter 6 fail. None of it will work if you do not believe in the core of your created, eternal, in God's image being that you will live forever with Jesus. He is the Son of God. He has defeated death. There is a heaven. There will be a judgment day, and I am going to be with God. Let me just tell you, if that starts to waver, you'll keep coming to church a while, maybe your whole life, actually. Habits are interesting, good and bad. They're hard to alter. And you'll make some good decisions and some bad decisions, but you'll never be who this chapter is trying to make you to be. And you'll wonder and you'll live with doubt and you'll wonder if you're saved. And to be truthful with you, I don't know if you are or not. I really don't. If we fail to fully believe. And that's why chapter 4 is so huge. Don't ever jump to chapter 6 without reading chapter 4. You have to have Abraham faith. complete and utter dependency on every promise that is uttered from the mouth of God, so that when you get to chapter 6 and he says, you're going to be my slave. Oh yeah, we're getting to that in a minute. You're going to be a slave of God. You don't say, well, I'm not signing up for that. Now, if you're talking about blessings and all that, I'm in. But if you're talking about slavery, I'm not in. You don't believe. You don't believe if you're questioning being indebted to slavery to God. We'll talk about slavery in a minute. All right? So that idea is so important. We now believe, and here's some things that sort of back that up. Because Jesus lived past death and lives on with the Father. I don't believe for nothing. I believe because of the evidence of the empty tomb. It's often been said the number one reason to believe in God is the empty tomb. Victory over death. Jesus inspires us. And so, verse 11, and so, we consider ourselves dead to sin today and alive with God forever. Where'd we ever get that idea? Dead to sin today, alive to God forever. I got it from Jesus. From his purpose, his death, his victory. All right? Any comments or questions? Verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. When you pick up the page in the back, which will be right underneath those little plants on those back tables in just a few minutes, at the bottom half of the sheet, you'll see that we'll be back next Sunday morning right here in Romans 6. And I will ask you to talk about in this section some of the things related to belief and some of the things related to the new life. You've got questions. But remember, if you come up with questions that are not written down in these sheets, then tough, because I'm only prepared to answer these. Now, we want to hear your thoughts. We want to know what it means to you. So we'll be getting into that. All right, chapter 6, please. Let's read just a few more verses, verses 12, 13, and 14. We get into the discussion of instruments. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, updated New American Standard, uses the idea of instruments, and I think that's something we can really hang on to. Let's look at verses 12, 13, and 14. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. He throws that little jab in there. If you were under law, without grace, sin would be master over you, no matter how hard you tried. You're not under that. You're under something else. So he throws a little jab in there. Okay, so back up here and look with me at verse 12. I think we all understand the instruction of verse 12, and that is don't live sinful lives. We're supposed to live as righteously and godly as we possibly can. But explain the imagery of instruments and how that helps us get the point in verse 13. What do you think it means? Does anybody have another version with something other than instruments twice in verse 13? Okay, a tool. Is it translated weapon in your text or is it in the margin? Side note, okay. Instrument can be a tool for building or a weapon utilized for victory. And I have that same marginal note, so it's possible that that's the idea. Could be a plow, could be a sword. Anybody else? Any other words besides instrument? Okay, tell me then, why is the illustration of an instrument useful in making this case?
Sure, if it does what the master intends it to do.
Good. Thank you, Dan.
It's only good to the master if it does what it is intended to do. What else?
Some type of action, some type of product.
Its very purpose is to do something. Its purpose. That's a word I think we should use much more often in our faith. Its purpose is to do something. Josh first.
It serves the master. As long as it's operating correctly, like Dan said, it serves the master for whatever purpose it's.
Its purpose is to be active in serving the master. John?
I'm going to say, as an instrument is neither good nor evil. It depends on how it's used.
Oh, interesting.
Okay. That's great. That's going to help us here a little bit. So in the text, what is the instrument? Let's get to the moral implication of it. What is the instrument?
Us.
Yeah, I'm going to say that's right. It is us, there's no doubt, but look at the text. There's a specific thing being noted, right? A righteous us, all right, that's good. And like they said, us can be used good or bad, the instrument. But look at verse 12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Your mortal body. That's your flesh, right? Don't use this for that. Now look at the next verse. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves, which I think is still referencing the same body, to God as those alive from the dead, and your members, there it is, your members as instruments. So what's the instrument? Your body. Yeah?
Well,
you got to make it do the right thing over the wrong, but it's your body, your flesh. You only get this since like high school. They only give you the instrument for 4 years, you got to give it back, and you got to replace it if you break it. This body is your instrument. You can call it a tool. You can call it a weapon. The Bible calls it both in various places. We use this instrument for what? Well, their argument is, my soul, watch this, you're going to love this, very Gnostic of us, very New Age. My soul is indebted to God and loves and serves God. My flesh, well, it's flesh, so all it knows is flesh. And it engages in a lot of sin. But that's the point that they're making in the first two verses of the chapter. Because my flesh is just doing that fleshly thing that it does, the grace of God over my soul will wash away all the decisions of my flesh. What argument is being made here to put an end to that forever? Your body is an instrument of righteousness for God. If I'm not living in my body righteously, I'm not righteous. That connection is being made and cannot be separated. Now, both things are options to us here. I could use it as an instrument of unrighteousness, but the point here is you can't use your body as an instrument of unrighteousness and say that you are right with God. You can't do that. Where else would we go on this? Same letter. And so we're going to get to do it in, I don't know, about 6 weeks. I'm not giving any more hints. But where do you go to read this exact same idea shared again? The one that we often read. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Instrument, tool, weapon, sacrifice. It's all the same thing. We use our bodies for righteous living. And when we understand that, that faith, and we can go back to Abraham, faith is belief in your core in the promises of God, which is so complete that it becomes articulated in every usage of our body. That's saving faith. And that's Abraham. Abraham didn't just believe that he should go south. He got his body out of bed and he went south. Those things worked together. A couple of things I'll give you here, and then if you have extra comment, you're welcome to add. Verses 12 through 14. Therefore, do not go on using your body as an instrument of sin. We just noted that. And secondly, for we are now instruments of righteousness belonging to God. Excellent commentary by some of you a few minutes ago, this idea that an instrument has a purpose that is carried out for its master. The owner of the instrument carries it out. The owner of the body, is not this guy. The owner of this body is the Lord who gave it and made it and has a purpose for it. I live to God. That's what Jesus did in verse 10. He lives to God, and so do I. And by the way, Jesus was pretty okay with giving up his body in that name too. Physically, literally, in death. All right? Comments or questions on that? Yes, sir.
When God made everything the first 6 days, he made it as he saw fit, and it was good. And there's a lot of passages in the Old Testament that talk about God's righteousness and his judgment together. God's righteousness is about his rightly ordering things. And so when we talk about righteousness here, instruments of righteousness, I think we need to be careful that we don't limit it to, I need to live a morally good life. I think the greater illustration that Paul is making here is God's righteousness is
we've messed this world up that he made perfectly. God's righteousness is about setting it back to being rightly ordered. And we are to be his instruments in doing that. So it's not just me choosing not to lie today or not to steal today. It is me making decisions that are going to help rightly order this world. And you think about some of the things that Jesus taught, visiting the sick, taking care of people, true religion that James talks about. Those things are being instruments of God's righteousness, doing his, or letting him do his work through us.
Thank you, Michael. And he's really sort of
showcasing what's coming. When we get to chapter 12, we've got a really tough section coming up, chapter 7 through 11. I'm going to get somebody else to teach that. But when that's over with, we'll have the Jews properly in their place. We're done with that. We've got Jews and Gentiles exactly where they belong. Now we get into chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, exactly how we're going to reorder our lives to match the will of God, including our relationship with the government, which is part of that as well. Look, our time's just about out, so I'm going to go ahead and read one more section. And then next Sunday, if you have comments to make, we'll make those, and we'll read that last section, and we should be plenty good on time for next Sunday. But let me finish with a read of verses 15 through 19, and that's probably as far as we'll get. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been, verse 18, freed from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Now there's going to be more of that. Verse 22, enslaved to God. How many of you are just a little bit uncomfortable with the idea of slavery in this text? The idea that I was a slave to sin. I don't know that I was a slave to sin, you know. I just sinned and stuff. You see how we do that? I don't know that I belong to it, that it owned me, that it was dragging me to the perils of hell. I was just being a dummy. You see how we kind of lighten it? And then we do that on the other side. I don't know now that you would call me a slave to God. I mean, I'm an indentured, David and I were talking about sugarcoating this all week. I'm an indentured servant of God. I like that. Or I live in a guest house of God's. No. I don't know if I like this idea of being a bound to complete servant of every woman will of a master. I don't think that's what I was, and I don't think that's what I am. You need to reevaluate everything. Everything. The devil's so keen to convincing us that sin is just this thing instead of what it really is. And the devil is also clever in convincing us that Christianity is just this thing instead of what it really is. Everyone is a slave to someone. We've got just a minute or two. I'm going to show you three things here. We're going to pick up with this idea next Sunday, and we'll look at the questions. Verses 15 through 19. Not being under the law system is by no means a warrant for sin. And once you get this slavery idea, you throw that out and never have that problem again in your thinking. On the contrary, God has freed me from the slavery of sin. God freed me from the weight of the law that no one could hold and carry. I am now indebted to God forever. Indebted to God forever. And I really now wish I'd have used an even stronger term than that. I kind of softened it up myself. I am indebted to God forever to love and serve him, not to earn, not to deserve, not because I'm worthy of anything, but the exact opposite of all those statements, because I'm worthy of nothing but death, and I can accomplish nothing of merit, and so I am completely given to God. Everybody is a slave of something, sin to death, God to righteousness. So when we come back, coming up, we will finish the read next Sunday, And then we will go right into those questions. Please pick them up in the back. Thank you very much for your kind attention in our class today.